Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the lives that you've called us to live. They're painful, it's sorrowful. We thank you for bringing to our stark attention when we were enemies, when we were running away from you. You brought us back, you subdued us. Father, you gave us new hearts. You turned us to yourself. Your powerful word and spirit opened our eyes, unstopped our ears, and unstopped our mouths so that we might sing your praises. And so, Father, with our eyes unstopped, you call us to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, to look to him who has redeemed us and rescued us. And so, Father, we pray that you might open our eyes even more so as we consider your word, and especially your Son in display in his full humanity for us to behold. Help us to take that on board and be shaped by it and to emulate that. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week, well, we're looking at Jesus in his humanity as our example. We looked at his devotion, his dedication. My food is to do the will of my Father. His delight was to bring joy to his Father. Then we looked at, in continuing in Jesus as our pattern, the compassion and the love of Jesus and what he displayed. And we looked at, just in terms of the people that Jesus encountered and really provoked and stirred up compassion. Blind people, lepers, hungry, the mournful, and the spiritually distressed. And if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? A real biting passage there in 1 John 3:17. But we, putting on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And then we look at the love of Christ, and how he perfectly fulfilled God's word. But then looking at John 14, verses 30 and 31, and Jesus says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. So rise, let us go from here. And so asking the question, what is God putting in your way? What is God putting in your world that the people around you might know that you love the Father? Okay? It's not just simply an isolated love that the Son has for the Father in terms of an inner Trinitarian relationship, but taking it on as Jesus as our human example and pattern. So God the Father put him through much so that his disciples, so that the world might see his love for the Father. And so likewise in our lives, what is God putting us through? Love for neighbor and so forth. But closing out chapter 15, this is page The Perfect Balance of Jesus. And want to talk a little bit about Jesus wasn't always full tilt in one fashion, one direction or another, but he was a little balanced. He was more moderate. He was more appropriate to the occasion. And so let me read some verses here. Well, let me read these introductory words. One of the goals of cultivating godly emotions is that we develop greater emotional balance and stability, so we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So this does not mean that our personalities are overhauled, but it does mean that we strive for a more balanced emotional life. And the truth of God's word provides that balance, ballast, for our emotions. I found out that my father was a kind of a navigator, kind of a flight engineer during World War II. And really what his job were these large cargo planes flying these long routes. And as they're shifting and such, so he's got to maintain balance in the cargo hold there. And so this ballast, you know, okay, we just unloaded at our last stop, and now we've got to rebalance it. That idea in our own lives, in our own emotions. Our Lord Jesus was always perfectly balanced with his emotions. His emotions never got the better of him. Rather, he was a beautiful symmetry and appropriateness in all his emotions and their exhibitions. So let's take a quick look at some of that beauty. Matthew 8:8-11, compared with Mark 6:5-6. Let me read these real quick and think about these questions. What was Jesus' response in each situation? But what was different about the two events? Okay, we're going to kind of read them and kind of place them side by side. Matthew 8, Lord, I'm not worthy to have one come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel I have found such faith. So there we have that centurion there. Conversely, in Mark 6 we have, and he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. So you've got two different situations, Jesus' response to each. So what were the two different situations there? What were the two events? Matthew 8, the first one.
He had a sick daughter, I think, and he asked him to come over, but he said, you don't need to come over because I can send people to, because I'm under authority and I know it. I tell them to do it and they do it.
He's a man under authority himself, and he's got people under his authority.
So he
knows how authority works. Yeah. So Lord, just tell him. And what was Jesus' response?
He was amazed at his faith that he said he was greater than Israel.
When Jesus heard this, he marveled. I have not found such faith. And then the other situation in Mark 6.
Well, here Jesus is faced with a doubting people, but his own countrymen who know his family. And so it's rejection, really, or minimally just doubt about who Jesus is claiming to be, or outright rejection. He just does a couple things and then leaves.
People that should know why to believe don't. And the Gentile who doesn't, shouldn't.
But in both instances, in the ESV, the word there is marveled. Jesus marveled. So Jesus marveled at both the faith and the unbelief. You know, it wasn't me and my cynicism. You know, I'm Now, there we go again. You know, I'm real comfortable with the negative side of things. But it's almost like I don't know how to react when things go positive and things go well. It would be easy for me to marvel at unbelief. Oh, here we go again. But to really marvel at belief. Again, the idea here is that balance and that equity, that appropriateness. I mean, it's a similar thing. Let's deal with Mark and John here. Mark chapter 3. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, he being Jesus, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So over against that episode there in Mark 3, John 2, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and into the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers are sitting there. And Jesus makes a whip of cords. He drove them out, all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins, the money changers, and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do you not make my Father's house a house of trade?" And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So do two different events. What was Jesus' response to, what was his emotional response to both? Anger. Anger. Did that anger provoke the same response in both cases? In one, it was healing. He stretched out his hand to demonstrate to those watching that healing power. I'm going to show these guys. But in another way, at the temple, he drives them out ferociously. So anger is there. In one sense, he heals, and the other, he rebukes. So a number of examples illustrate our Lord's balance. He marveled at the faith of the Roman centurion. He marveled at the unbelief in his hometown. His anger was always balanced, poised, measured, and demonstrated. You know, I mean, it speaks to us to be poised and self-controlled with our anger. His righteous indignation and zeal for God's name demonstrated itself in the cleansing of the temple. He was direct, he was firm. Compassion and love incarnate knew how and when to give firm rebukes and stern warnings. So that balance, that equity. This is not inconsistencies, as some would have it. It is the perfect balance between gentleness, firmness, grace, and truth. His word of rebuke, "O you of little faith," was not being unduly critical or impatient. He was stirred by the smallness of their faith, and his words expressed his dissatisfaction. And so looking at Jesus as our pattern, in our lives it can be, it's typically inconsistencies. You know, this is the kind of situation that provokes me in this way, but not in the other. As we consider Christ, we become painfully aware of our own emotional inconsistency. Beware of simply chalking that up to it's my temperament. Personality classification may be nothing more than covering for our lack of balance. You know, I'm not that way. Our emotional responses often do not reflect our own lack of symmetry or balance. We fail to marvel when we should. We fail to be astonished when we should. We get angry over personal insults, but we're passive when God's name is blasphemed. Our harsh words flow when they should not, but when they should, then we're too timid to speak. So, kind of imbalance there, where Christ was perfectly balanced. So consider Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Behold his glory, as Hebrews 3 and 12 and 2 Corinthians have us to do. There's no magical formula to becoming more like Jesus. It's a supernatural process which requires us to behold him, to meditate upon him, to fix our eyes of faith on him. And it's kind of interesting, fixing our eyes on Jesus. If we're not fixing our eyes on Jesus, what are we fixing our eyes on? Ourselves. It's kind of an interesting characteristic of idols. In Psalm 115, let me read 4 to 8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses and do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. It's kind of interesting, the idols that we put up before us and how we conform ourselves to them. Psalm 135 is a similar exhortation, being careful about being conformed to the idols in your life. It's not just a product of our own idol-making hearts, but there's also kind of a confirmation. It solidifies, it confirms us in that position. We need to fill our minds with Christ. We need to read of him in his word from Genesis to Revelation. And we see him up close and personal in the Gospels. We need to soak in his benefits in the epistles, kindle our hope in him in the Revelation. We need to read Christ-centered, Christ-saturated authors who have the gift of displaying Christ in the written word. We must listen to Christ-centered preaching from the Bible in our churches. We need to sing of Christ in our songs, and we need to fill our minds with Christ. John Owen, just to wrap up, Jesus, this balanced life, and who are we fixing our eyes on? John Owen says, "It is by beholding the glory of Christ by faith that we are spiritually edified and built up in this world. For as we behold his glory, the life and power of faith grow stronger and stronger. It is by faith that we grow to love Christ. So if we desire strong faith and powerful love, which give us rest, peace, and satisfaction, we must seek them by diligently beholding the glory of Christ by faith. In this duty, I desire to live and die," says Owen. "On Christ's glory, I would fix all my thoughts and desires, and the more I see the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes, and I will be more and more crucified to this world. It will become more to me like something dead and putrid, impossible for me to apply." So, beholding Christ, fixing our eyes, our gaze on him. He is our example. He is our model. But also looking at renewing our minds. And this is an interesting chapter, chapter 16. You know, I became a Christian in... I don't know if it was the crowd I was hanging with. I don't know if it was the churches I was attending or not attending. Or if it's probably just my own wicked heart. But there were just a lot of influences going around, swirling around. I really didn't know. Christianity was just totally new. And I really was a fish out of water. I didn't know what to do. And so a lot of things that others could take for granted, just in terms of simple Sunday school instruction and such, I just didn't have a clue. And so I just remember struggling as a young Christian with, you know, sanctification and Christian growth. And how do these things take place? And really adopted a very passive attitude. And it seemed like the dominant voices in those days in my life were people, it was wait on God, wait for that small whisper, and wait for that sense when you feel the will of God. And when I reflect on it, you know, these are well-meaning, but and their theology is more dispensational, and so they didn't. There's a sense where they didn't have recourse to God's commands. They didn't want to go there in terms of instruction for life. And so I remember just really loving Proverbs, you know, because, you know, these were hard, fast. I could hang on to these and I could live my life accordingly. It wasn't so mystical. And the more and more I read and encountering Reformed writers or solid evangelical writers, I think I was trying to I was trying to remember what some of the positive influences were, and I remember it must have been a sermon series or a conference, but it was an Earl Rodmacher, and I think it was something like right thinking, something about right thinking. I mean, because up until then, no one would call out as a separate discipline thinking and thinking rightly, you know. That's more of a human or a man-made or a fleshly endeavor, and so they wouldn't go there. They would want to keep it in the mystical and the undefined, and you know, I really struggled with that. I don't know if I was the only one like that. But so thinking and thinking rightly, being self-conscious about your thought processes and taking command of your inner thoughts, it was like, wow, this was kind of new for me, you know? So when you read verses like, you know, Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I mean, R.C. Sproul's done a phenomenal series. What was his little book? I think it was Renewing Your Mind. Being very intentional about our thought life doesn't have to be mystical. Doesn't have to be, you know, do I feel the Spirit's presence moving me in that direction? Am I waiting for the little whisper? But we've got God's clarion word here. So when, don't be conformed to this world. So over against that, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. What does that mean in your life? Don't be conformed to this world, okay, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. How would you restate that? T.
Thinking
God's thoughts after Him. Okay. Was that your hand up, Sandra? Nope.
Well, we renew our minds through the Scriptures. Every time we read God's Word, our minds are being renewed.
And they need to be renewed, right? I think that's what was startling to me, because I hadn't read Jay Adams and the Noetic Effects of Sin. but you know, it was that inner person was supposed to be some sort of a sanctuary. And if it came from the inner person kind of in a natural way, organic way, that was God. Just like I said, real mystical. And spooky, and very full of error, and it could really take you down some wrong roads. And God's Word is pretty clear. Our minds do need to be renewed. Otherwise, we just sit in our conformity to this world. How about Romans 8:5-6? How would you put this in your own words? For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace.
It has to be a deliberate intentionality about our thinking. We can't just bump into thoughts or stuff. We have to make choices about what we are going to think and
Not. Yeah, setting it, like setting a table. There's order to it. There's preparation. It's out there for a purpose, intentional. Philippians 2:5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So we're all pulling in the same direction. It's not like I have my thought and your thoughts. But let's together have this mind among ourselves, among yourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus. For Colossians 3:2, set your minds on things that are above and not things that are on earth.
Yeah, I gave a talk on Colossians 3. read one time, and I made this point here, that the set has to do with the mental reorientation, you know, that the life of Christ necessitates. We just have a whole new orient when we trust Christ. We just have a new orientation. We think differently. You know, we think, you know, like what was being said, that we think God's thoughts after Him. And we have to do that. We have to set our minds on Christ. We have to have that attitude of setting our minds upon Christ.
That attitude, that intentionality, we need to do it. Our inner thoughts can be so private, and you dare not go there, so to speak. You know, we've kind of built up these walls. There's a fortress there, and sometimes we just stubbornly and tenaciously hang on to certain things in our thinking. And that's why I like this this language here in 2 Corinthians 10:5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Typically, it's easy to attribute that to those people out there, but in my own mind, destroying arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. There's a war going on for the thoughts in my head. Well, the Bible doesn't neatly separate thinking from feeling as if they were two totally different faculties. There's often overlap between thinking and feeling, the mind, the heart, the reason, emotions. Right thinking, should produce right feelings, and right feelings produce right actions. So, right thinking about God produces and is exemplified by Romans 6:23. I'll read it and you tell me what right thinking about God produces and what examples are laid out in these verses. Isaiah 26:3. I remember memorizing this one early on. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So right thinking about God produces
peace,
a godly emotion there. One of the examples is peace. I have set the Lord always before me. It's not just New Testament. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Right thinking about God produces godly emotions such as
confidence, security.
Security?
Confidence,
yeah.
Fearlessness. Of the right sort.
I was going to say that language of setting our Lord in front of us, when I was going through my problem with my eyes recently, I had lots of different tests done with my glasses, and having to look through all those various prisms and types of glasses, the scripture said, set the Lord before you, so you have to see the world through Christ, through the Lord, and then you'll be able to properly act.
Interpret and understand. Act. Good. How about Lamentations? Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. Setting my mind, I call it to mind. I have that conversation with myself or preaching to myself. And therefore I have hope. How about right thinking about Christ? Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder, perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Right thinking about Christ produces more Christ, godly, Christ-like emotions like joy. Matthew 9, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So there's that compassion theme we touched on last week. Mark 3, again, he entered the synagogue. A man was there with a withered hand. And he watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, save life or to kill?" But they went silent. And they looked around at them. He looked around at him, them. Jesus looks around with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So there's a righteous anger there, appropriate, godly emotion, Christ-like emotion of anger. John 13:1, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So the love of Christ. Right thinking about Christ produces godly, Christ-like emotions such as love. How about right thinking about spiritual realities? What does it produce, and what are some examples? Romans 8:5-7, "For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot." So thinking about those spiritual realities of flesh and spirit produces what?
Peace.
Peace in the midst of that conflict, that war, the flesh and the spirit. How about Philippians 4:8-9? "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So thinking about some of these realities cultivates that spiritual life, peace, security. Psalm 55:22, "Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." Really comforting words there. "When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul," said the psalmist. So we need to know, we need to recall, we need to bring back to memory the consolations of the Lord, and they cheer the soul, says Psalm 94. How about right thinking about ourselves and others? Right thinking about ourselves and others, what does it produce? Romans 12:3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each according to measure of faith that God has assigned." Romans 12:3. Right thinking about ourselves and others produces what? Humility. Not thinking about yourself, but thinking about others. Putting others first. And Philippians 2 continues in that same theme. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. Having the same mind. Taking these thoughts on, you know, adopting them as your own, living them out in your own lives, having the same love, being in full accord with one mind. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So right thinking about ourselves and others produces right feelings, like humility. How about right thinking about suffering in eternity? Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us." I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So an appropriate, a right apprehension of suffering and eternity produces
contentment,
that affection. You know, where are your affections and your allegiances? I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing. They're not worth it. They're not worth it. I'm not going there. I'm going to set my affection elsewhere to the glory that is to be revealed to us. In 2 Corinthians 4, "We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." So we're being renewed day by day as we consider. We understand what's going on. We don't lose heart. We don't lose heart with a correct apprehension of what's going on. And Christ's accomplished work of redemption, what right thinking about that produces. Romans 6, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin has become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Slaves of righteousness. So understanding that there has been a change, understanding that we're no longer under the old master, but we're under a new master. So we're slaves of righteousness. It should serve as a motivation to pursue righteousness in our lives. Romans 12:1, "I appeal to you," Paul says, "therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Again, considering and laying hold of those things. 2 Corinthians 5:15, "He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." So be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Reflecting on the forgiveness that we've received from God's hand should drive us to the same. So there we are putting the connections. They're not just isolated. Consider these thoughts, but these thoughts that we entertain, these thoughts that we lay hold of, these things that we set our minds on, there's a fruit, there's a consequence, there's a result that takes place. There's a change, a transformation that takes place. Negatively, we must watch what we put in our minds. What we put into our minds can stir up ungodly emotions and desires. And one of the battles that we face all day, every day, is that the world and the flesh bombard us with a masterful orchestration, orchestrated by the devil himself. If we allow our minds to settle on fleshly things, we'll stir up fleshly emotions. If we allow our minds to fixate on the world, we'll find our emotions, desires, and actions being conformed to this world. This is simply a call to recognize that what we think about and dwell on will affect our emotions and our actions. And therefore, we are to live and to think cautiously. So that's a negative. Positively, we must consciously feed our minds on God's Word. Reading God's Word daily, memorizing Scripture, listening to praise and worship music, reading edifying books are all life-changing, heart and mind-transforming disciplines. The logistics of renewing our minds is not rocket science or brain surgery. It's not mysterious. A challenge to all of us is to take inventory of our thoughts. What do we think about? When our minds are in neutral, where do they go? John Owen comments, ordinarily, voluntary thoughts are the best measure and indication of the frame of our minds. You know, we don't even have quiet moments anymore, but when we do have quiet moments, where do they go? Let's just stuff our heads again with more and more noise, more and more stuff. That's the ugliness of this consumer mentality. More and more and more. Gimme, gimme, gimme. We think about the things we love, and we love the things we think about. An inventory of our thinking will help alert us to the thoughts we need to take captive. It can also help us to strategize in the battle for the mind. Going to go through some more verses just here real quick and we'll wrap it up. Brian Borgman closes this chapter with a challenge on this inventory of our thoughts. Proverbs 4:23. What might be an application? What might be a consideration? When you hear, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. How might you counsel yourself or someone else? What does that mean, to keep your heart with all vigilance? Keep your heart.
I think it's vertical thinking. So whatever's on the surface, what's behind that? What's behind that? What's behind that? Makes us think in a heartward direction. So if I'm really upset over X, Y, and Z, why is that?
Why is that? And why is that?
And what does that reflect? And so you keep moving it deeper until you get at core thoughts rather than surface reactive thoughts.
Mm-hmm. And it doesn't come easy. Keep your heart with all vigilance. Vigilance. So asking those questions of ourselves is can be tough. Can be not so easy. Proverbs 27:3. A stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's provocation is heavier than both. It's kind of an interesting verse to put in there. But thinking about what is it that sets you off in that provocation? And this person who just said something, is that really worth it? Romans 13:14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. How might that look in your life? In our lives? To put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Its desires, its lusts. You know, the idea there is kind of starving our lusts. You know, if someone's really struggling with pornography, you know, just stay away from that stuff. Just cut it off. Move away. If it's lying, then it's truth telling. If it's stealing, it's the job. Make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision. You know, being intentional, setting those things out. Mark 7:21-23. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. It's really tough to coach to really counsel, you know, that inward thinking and thoughts and where they go. But if we're going to progress in our sanctification, if we're going to become more Christ-like, we need to consider 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the Father, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay? For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's always, you know, boy, loving the world.
Well, the world system.
But whoever does, you know, that's set out over against whoever does the will of God abides forever. You know, there's that desire. But conversely, over against these desires, John sets out the doing. Kind of interesting. And it's the same way with Paul. But over against these desires of the flesh, the eyes, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, and so forth, against these things that are passing away, we have the doing. The doing the will of God abides forever. And then 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare, because it is a warfare, are not the flesh, not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So these weapons that we have are truly effective and can accomplish and can destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive. Sounds like the title of a good book. Every thought captive. So if we consciously make an effort to renew our minds through the Word and Spirit, we'll find that our love for the good, our love for the truth, love of the godly would increase in proportion. This author, Matthew Eliot, there's a great quote here. With the renewal of the mind comes a new way of feeling and new reasons for feeling. The Christian worldview will ultimately transform the emotions. So being balanced, not overweighted in the anger and toward one direction or another, love, compassion, devotion, desire, delight, being equitable. But that's not just in the things that we do with our hands, but it's also the things in our minds, in our thoughts, and in our thinking. Okay? So those are some thoughts for this morning. Questions, comments? Sandra. Yeah. I had a friend in my young Christian experience. He was showing me. So he had a glass, a clear glass of some colored liquid, and it was happened to be kind of a red color. And he says, "This is how you're going to get rid of it." And so the illustration was he just kept pouring clear. And, you know, pure thoughts is what he was, the lesson was at the time, was thinking. And so you get tired of these impure thoughts. And so what are you going to do about it? He says, well, you're going to fill your mind with clear, pure thinking. And so he's got this glass of, let's just call it Cherry Coke, and he just starts pouring clear water. And the more he poured, the more, you know, the color starts to dilute until ultimately it's clear. So that was a cool illustration too. Garbage in, garbage out. It really does matter. So, all right, let's close. Father God, we thank you for revealing yourself and your thoughts toward us. We thank you for the narratives and the epistles, the gospels. We thank you for the accounts of Jesus' life that we have that we can lay hold of. We thank you for the exhortations that come from the prophets. We thank you for the many ways and the many dimensions that your word comes to us. But we thank you for that word. It's a precious word. And Father, may it be internalized in our lives. May it transform and change who we are to help us to be conformed more and more to the image of your dear Son. Change our emotions, Father. We've got a lot of baggage, a lot of cultural stuff that we carry and we don't even think about it. A lot of historic things going on. But Father, help us to lay that aside and lay hold of Christ, fixing our gaze on Him who loved us to the end. He gave Himself. And so, Father, shouldn't we give ourselves to one another? Help us to emotionally live that out day by day. We thank you for this time. And we ask your blessing as we go forward into the day in Jesus' name.